This morning, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, the book of Acts chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 49 to 60. We're at the end of Stephen's long sermon, at least long in terms of the scriptures, for I've preached, I think, 12, this will be, I think, the 12th sermon I've preached to you from this chapter. There's an awful lot here and a lot to learn. We have been learning that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, but He does dwell in the hearts of His people and in the midst of His church. And in this particular message, what we have to do with here is in terms of Stephen's witness when he was about to die. The things that he said to these men were most important. And he was a faithful witness all the way to death. He didn't give up in proclaiming the truth of what he knew that these wicked men who killed him needed to hear. And so there are lessons for us here to learn. And I pray that we would learn them. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you that we can spend this time around your word this morning, that we can learn the lessons of what it means to be a faithful witness to you. We pray that we would persevere in our witness, that we would not give up on people around us, no matter what they are doing or saying to us, but that the truth would come forth from our lips, that in the days to come, people might be won to you and people might come to this church and learn the way of the Lord and want to hear your word preached and that they would submit to you through it. We pray that you will bless us now and help us to learn all the good lessons that are here for us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Acts chapter 7, and I'll begin reading to you in verse 49, where Stephen is still preaching. In fact, I think I'll back up just one verse to 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, there really has been much to learn from this sermon of Stephen's before the council of the Sanhedrin. Most of these men did not really want to hear what Stephen had to say. They had already hardened their hearts against Christ. But Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he knew that it would be a great witness to the truth of God's word if he could review for them what God had done for them as a nation. He would continue to speak to them as a witness and as a testimony to God's faithfulness to the children of Israel, even though at many points that nation of Israel had not been faithful to him. It was at this point in the message where he mentioned that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. And he could see that they were not receiving what he had to say to them. And at that point, he could have just given up and said, well, what's the use of speaking with you men? But instead, he went on to tell these men what they were doing. And they were cutting themselves off from hearing any more about Christ. And Stephen knew that this would result in their perishing in their sins unless God opened their eyes to their lost condition. And so he faithfully declared the truth to them. He was continuing on to tell them what was spiritually happening with himself and what was spiritually happening with them, all the way to the point where they killed him. Now, this is a good example for all of us to consider and to learn from. This morning, I want to show you the progression of Stephen's witness, his witness to Christ. For he was faithful to endure to the end. And I pray that each Christian here will have grace and wisdom from the Spirit to do the same. Let me show you now the progression of Stephen's perseverance. First of all, he persevered in his showing his listeners their awful condition in their unsaved state. Second, he persevered in showing them their guiltiness in not keeping God's holy law. Third, he persevered in looking to Christ until his faith became sight. And fourth, he persevered in prayer both for himself and for his enemies. So as we listen to this message, let us each pray to be able to persevere in our own witness to Jesus Christ in regard to the people around us who so desperately need him. First of all, Stephen persevered in showing his listeners their awful condition in their unsaved state. Stephen finally is ready to declare to these men their awful condition. He's preached to them in a very sweet and a very powerful way. But seeing the expressions on their faces and sensing their continued hostility towards him, he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Now, we must remember that these men who he was speaking to were the very men who chose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and preached to them. They were holding tenaciously to their own false system of legalism. They were spiritually blind in relation to the truth of their own sinfulness. They trusted in their own righteousness, and they despised those people who questioned it. Stephen had been trying to show them that their form of worship in the temple service, that is the ceremonial law, had come to an end with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The accusation that they brought against him was, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." But you see, they didn't want to hear any more of Stephen's preaching to them about the truth of these things. And so he confronts them with this very strong statement, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, we need to understand that strong resistance and opposition to the truth of the Word of God may at times require those who preach to call people by the names that describe them best. These men were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And so we must ask ourselves, where did Stephen get this kind of language? The answer is, he got it from God himself. I want you to turn with me over to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. Moses has been receiving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai from God himself. But down below, the people had convinced Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship. And in verse 6 it says, "Then they rose early on the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Matthew Henry, the commentator, says they were stiff-necked and would not submit their necks to the sweet and easy yoke of God's government, nor draw in it, but were like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, or they would not bow their heads, no, not to God Himself, would not do obeisance to Him, would not humble themselves before Him. He says the stiff neck is the same with the hard heart, obstinate and contumacious, and that will not yield the general character of the Jewish nation. End of quote. Now, contumacious is a word which means stubbornly perverse or rebellious, willfully and obstinately disobedient. Now look over at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 1. Exodus 33 and verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" And when the people heard this bad news, it says, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." Now you can see here that at this point in their experience as a nation, that the people, even though they were stiff-necked, they were willing to put off their ornaments when they heard of what the Lord thought of them. And the Lord was willing to continue to lead them into the promised land. There was a willingness, and there is a willingness in God when He sees at least outward repentance in a people to bear with them for a time. But let us also understand that it was not because of them. It was because of Moses and Moses' prayers on their behalf. I want you to look with me over at Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight.'" And consider that this nation is your people. And He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then He said to him, that is, Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people that are on the face of the earth." So Moses, we see here, had a real relationship with God. He was a man of prayer, not only for himself, but he was also a man of prayer for those whom he was leading. He was an intercessor with God. He prayed much about God's mercy being shown to this stiff-necked people. He even identified himself with this stiff-necked people when he prayed in Exodus 34, verse 9. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, I pray go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." That's what an intercessor does. An intercessor takes upon himself in prayer all of the things of the people around him that are not only a burden to them, but which may also be their sins and their sinful heart. And the condition of their sinful heart brings it before God. You see, it was God's purpose to bring the stiff-necked people into the promised land, even though many of them died in the wilderness and perished in their sins. Under the new covenant, Christ, having already come to his own, and his own not only not receiving him, but rejecting and crucifying him, the time had come in connection with the gospel being preached to them for the judgment of judicial blindness to fall upon Israel, for they're not being willing to hear and not being willing to receive the truth. Stephen calls these men uncircumcised of heart and ears. These men were circumcised in their flesh, and they thought that because they were circumcised in their flesh, that they would continue to be blessed, even though they did not have repentant hearts. They hadn't repented of any of these sinful things that they had done. They needed to be circumcised in their heart and ears if they were going to come to have a tender and obedient heart in the sight of Almighty God. Listen to what Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good? Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and do not be stiff-necked any longer." So we need to apply this to ourselves in this very important way. The hearing of the Word of God and having the privilege of worshiping God, worshiping him here like we are today in this outward way, and some here today are worshiping him inwardly with hearts that have been circumcised, and others are here and they even may be worshiping outwardly but may not have their heart circumcised. You see, this is only going to last for a time. In other words, you and I are only here for so many Sundays, so many Sabbath days, and God is presenting his word to all of us here, and the object is that you would pray, and that you would pray to God that he would do a powerful work of grace in your heart so that you would receive his words so as to keep them and to do them, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart through your Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a person can be stiff-necked even nowadays in not receiving the exhortations, the applications, the admonitions of the word that is preached to you, and you will eventually come to the place, if you do not cry out to God for grace to open your heart and the eyes of your understanding and to circumcise your heart, that spiritually you will come to the very dangerous place of really being stiff-necked and hard-hearted toward the preaching of the Word of God. You see, what these men had been in the synagogues for years, in the temple for years. They understood the Word of God. They had had it preached to them, but they didn't understand it spiritually. And what they were doing, Stephen said, was resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing. He said, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a characteristic of an unsaved, unregenerate heart, to always resist the Word of God, except maybe those parts that are promises that speak good to you, or you think they're speaking good to you, but you don't want conviction of sin in the preaching of the Word. You only want to hear what's good and good to yourself. But I'm saying you may find yourself always resisting the Holy Spirit, always resisting His striving in your heart. Always be resisting when you hear the preaching of the Word and always downplaying or rejecting the conviction of sin in yourself. You see, the blessing of common grace is being able to hear the preaching of the Word of God. What a precious portion of common grace it is. Some people listen to the Word of God for absolute years. All their growing up time, they've heard the Word of God. Very precious sowing of seed going on week after week, Sunday after Sunday, the Holy Spirit striving with people through the preaching of the Word. And I'm saying, but if you reject common grace, how will you ever receive spiritual grace? Because the intent of common grace is that you might sense your need of the grace of Christ and cry out to God for it. The Holy Spirit is striving, but you may be resisting, which is not a good thing we see here, spiritually speaking. Stephen persevered in showing these men the depravity of their hearts, which, by the way, any good preacher of the Word will do with his congregation Sunday by Sunday. Why? Because I do not know your hearts. I do not know what's going on in your heart, but God does. And God knows what you need to hear from Sunday to Sunday. He knows the truths that I'm going to bring to you before you even are aware. You aren't even here and I'm preparing a sermon, but now you're here and you're hearing the sermon and you're hearing the applications and the exhortations and you have all of these things to come to you, not only as an unbeliever, but as a believer. We need to understand that it's important that I preach to you about the depravity of our hearts. There is nothing so wicked as the human heart. And we need to see that. And even in the life of a believer, still the heart is treacherous at many points. We see that in the Scriptures. And we need to receive, as our brother was saying, the gospel to ourselves day by day, even as Christians. But secondly, Stephen persevered in showing these men their guiltiness in not keeping God's holy law. Not only in showing them their depravity, their native natural depravity as unregenerate men, but also their guiltiness in not keeping God's holy law, which they thought they were keeping. Verses 52 to 54 say, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You see, the thing that Stephen was aiming at with these men was conviction of sin. Conviction of sin comes to the heart of a person when they realize experientially that they are guilty in the sight of God. They begin to see that they're guilty of certain sins that have been pointed out to them by the preacher or other people, or maybe even by their own conscience. And this is a great part of what these men were resisting when Stephen said to them, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Why do people need to experience conviction of sin? Well, I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 16, verse 5. John chapter 16 and verse 5. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. And he says to them, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So we see here that the conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the words of the preacher and impresses upon the heart and mind of the hearer, the sinner, the fact of their guilt. And the reason that the Holy Spirit's work is indeed needed is that people do not by nature believe in Christ, it says here. In other words, they don't just simply do it on their own, being persuaded outwardly by a moral persuasion. There has to be a persuasion in their heart by the working of the Holy Spirit. First off comes the conviction that they are guilty as sinners. So conviction of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit is designed to lead sinners to the place where they will receive the good news of the gospel and be saved. And the fact that this does not happen in every case is not due in any regard to any weakness in the Holy Spirit or His working or His ability to give power in the new birth, which He does. He certainly can do that. But according to the purpose of God, the perversity of man's will, as being set against their need of Christ, must be proven to them. Must be proven to them. As to whether they'll be shown mercy and granted saving grace to believe is entirely in God's hands. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But they will most certainly be held responsible for rejecting the truth of their guiltiness and the free offers of salvation in Christ. The lesson that we must learn in this regard is that conviction of sin is not saving in itself. Just because a person is awakened does not mean that they're saved. A person can be awakened by the Holy Spirit. A person can be being striven with by the Holy Spirit. And that person can be always resisting that. That's the truth of it here. So conviction of sin cannot save a person. And it can by no means lead to the salvation of a person in every case. Which simply means this, that just because you've been convicted of sin once does not mean necessarily that you came to Christ. Or that you even see your need necessarily of Christ. These men certainly didn't. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart, it says here. And yet they couldn't see it. In fact, they were angry about it. And they were going to kill Stephen over it in just a minute. Listen to John Owen, the theologian on this. He says, "There is indeed an objection of some moment against the ascription of this work unto the energy of the Holy Spirit, for whereas it is granted that all these things may be wrought, may be worked in the minds and souls of men, and yet they may come short of the saving grace of God, how can he be thought to be the author of such a work? Shall we say that he designs only a weak and imperfect work upon the hearts of men, or that he deserts and gives over the work of grace which he has undertaken towards them, is not able to accomplish it?" Answer: in many persons, it may be in the most who are thus affected, real conversion of God does ensue. The Holy Spirit, by these preparatory actings, making way for the introduction of the new spiritual life into the soul, so that they belong unto a work that is perfect in its kind. Second, wherever they fail and come short of what in their own nature they have a tendency unto, that is these convictions, it is not from any weakness and imperfection in themselves, but from the sins of them in whom they are wrought. In other words, the resistance. For instance, even common illumination and conviction of sin have in their own nature a tendency unto sincere conversion. They have so in the same kind as the law has to bring us unto Christ. Where this end is not attained, it is always from the interposition of an act of willfulness and stubbornness in those enlightened and convicted. They do not sincerely improve what they have received and faint not merely for want of strength to proceed, but by a free act of their own wills, they refuse the grace which is farther tendered unto them in the gospel. And this will and its actual resistance unto the work of the Spirit, God is pleased in some to take away. It is therefore of sovereign grace when and where it is removed, but the sin of men and their guilt is in it when it is continued, for no more is required hereunto, but that it be voluntary. Owen continues, it is the will and not power that gives rectitude unto moral, that is rightness unto moral actions. And he says, as we have observed before, the Holy Spirit in his whole work is a voluntary agent. He works what, when, and how he pleases. No more is required unto his operations than that they may be such as become him. But these two things, first, that in themselves they be good and holy, and second, that they be effectual, that is effective as unto the ends whereunto by him they are designed, that he should always design them to the utmost length of what they have a moral tendency towards, though no real efficiency for, is not required. And these things are found in these operations of the Holy Spirit. They are in their own nature good and holy. Illumination is so. So is conviction and sorrow for sin. With a subsequent change of affections and amendment of life, again, what he works in any of these effectually and infallibly accomplishes the end aimed at, which is no more but that men be enlightened, convinced, humbled and reformed, wherein he fails not. In those things he is pleased to take on him the management of the law, so to bring the soul into bondage thereby, that it might be stirred up to seek after deliverance, and he is thence actively called the spirit of bondage unto fear. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Now, in this particular case, that's John Owen speaking there, and I think it's a very wise and good explanation of what happens and what was happening with these men when it says they were always resisting the Holy Spirit. But in this particular case, the men who were opposing what Stephen was saying were perversely and stubbornly refusing to consider the fact of their own guilt as it was clearly pointed out to them by Stephen and reinforced by the Spirit's powerful working. Their reaction of anger was not only from their denying the charge, but they became angry that it had been brought up to them as a charge from God. And this is why when Stephen told them that they had now become the betrayers and the murderers of the just one, the Lord Jesus, and that they had received the law by the direction of angels and had not kept it, that they were cut to the heart, it says, with conviction. But it was not a conviction that might lead them to say, as it did others in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what must we do to be saved? They knew exactly what they were going to do. And that is, they began gnashing their teeth at him and they advanced to lay violent hands on him. And this leads me to say in the third place that Stephen persevered in looking to Christ until his faith became sight. And verse 55 says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It was the most extraordinary gift that was given to Stephen that day, that he should have this grand sight of the heavens being open and beholding, as he did, the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing up to support him in the last moments of his life, with an eye to being able to rally him on and welcome him home. This was more than enough for Stephen. It sealed his witness to these blind, wicked men that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he indeed triumphed over sin and death, and that he had indeed risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and was now at the right hand of the Father. This he was relating to these wicked men while they were killing him. I see him. And Stephen was enabled to declare this as the joyful confirmation of all that he had believed, for he knew now that he could endure whatever these men would do to him, knowing that soon he would be with his Lord, who was standing plainly in his sight, even though the others could not see. Even when the others could not see Christ, yet heavens are open to him, and he beholds the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing there to welcome him home. I think this should be an encouragement to us who are believers, everyone here who desires a good witness to Christ and to persevere in their witness to the end of your life. It's true that we walk by faith and not by sight. It's true that those who preach, preach in the sight of Christ, even when they themselves cannot see him with their physical eyes. It's true that if we set the Lord always before us, that we will not be greatly moved at what men will do to us. But is it not reassuring to know by the proof of this text that a most clear sight of Christ, as he actually is in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, was given to Stephen before he died? That ought to be an encouragement to each one of us. If the Lord gave sufficient sight of Christ to Stephen, he will give sufficient ability to you, dear Christian, to look to Christ in faith, even when you cannot see him as Stephen did. The vision of the actual glory of seeing Christ's person when we are dying or about to die is not given to every Christian. But let it be known to all of us that Christ's glory can be beheld by a dying Christian, and often is. What happened to Stephen was unique in the history of the church, but is it not enough to excite and strengthen, encourage your faith to realize that the Lord Jesus is looking on when it comes your time to die? Let us not cling so hard to the things of this life that we are not prepared at any time to depart and be with Christ. If we are working toward the completion of our mission here upon the earth to glorify God in the things that we do and say, if we are, by the grace of Christ and His Spirit, working towards seeing that a complete witness to Christ will be born in our life and in the life of our church, then why should we hold back the truth from any person when we are placed in circumstances that the Lord has ordered so that He might be glorified? Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, that is this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, that is, be without our body, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And Stephen so persevered in his bold preaching that Christ was pleased to give him a greater sight of himself. And I hope that you are convinced that if Christ did this for Stephen, then He also knows what to do for you when you are placed in such circumstances that you sense that the end of your life is near. The end here is only the beginning of an eternity of beholding the glory of God for all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, dear brethren, let us live in light of all that's coming for every believer in Christ. And then very briefly here, fourthly, Stephen persevered in prayer both for himself and for his enemies. Verse 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." He died. What great grace was given to this man, Stephen, in the final moments of his life. The stones are beginning to fall thick and fast on his body. He's feeling them break his bones and tear his flesh. And yet he is concerned with two things. He is concerned that the Lord Jesus would receive his spirit, and he is concerned that his enemies would not have the sin that they were committing against him charged against them. He's speaking as though the giving of his life was an offering up to God. And so it was. It was by his reasonable service of worship to God that he gave up his life. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." This was what Stephen had been talking about with these men. It was worship. How is God to be worshipped? And this is also what his whole witness was before these men. How God was to be worshipped. God is not worshipped in temples made with human hands. He's worshipped in the temple of the true church and worshipped in the temple of your body. If you are a true Christian, even in his death, Stephen would preach and pray. And this is a good example for us to close this sermon with. If you are a preacher, it's always good to pray while you preach, that your preaching might really reach the hearts of the hearers by the working and power of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's preaching had really reached his hearers, but it was not the result that he would have desired. It was the result which God had ordained, however, because God wanted these wicked men to come under conviction of their sins, but they would stifle it by killing Stephen. Stephen was filled with the Spirit, it says in verse 55, and yet not one of these men were softened under the preaching of the Word. I want you to take notice of that. This fine, fine sermon, not one of these men was softened by it. They were all hardened by it, and they were hardened against the truth when they heard it. And so what I'm trying to say here is this: let us not grow disillusioned with the preaching of the Word or grow skeptical of unbelieving people hearing the Word of God. It is not by the best of preaching that wicked hearts are changed, although God does use preaching in terms of changing men's hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying you could be the best preacher in the world and still all of your listeners' hearts might be hard, like they were with Stephen. It's only by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit that a sinner's heart is opened and changed to receive the Word which is preached to them. And that is why, whether we live or die, that we should often be praying for those around us, even those who are mistreating us. We should remember the words of the Lord Jesus and follow the example of Stephen. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:27, "But I say to you who hear," talking about Christians now, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." This is exactly what Stephen was doing. He wanted to be more like his master as he was dying. And Jesus, as he hung on the cross, having been condemned as a bad person, our Lord Jesus, condemned as a malefactor, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And in the months that followed, the Father did a work in the hearts of some who heard Peter preach the gospel to them. In fact, some 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, which was, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God did forgive them for Jesus' sake. Now here we do not see a similar result. Their hearts were cut to the quick, even as those who were saved in Acts 2, but the response was not, what must we do to be saved? It was, what must we do to get rid of this preacher? The man who's trying to pin the murder of Jesus on us. So you see, this is the reason why when Stephen was dying, he said, Lord, do not hold this charge against them. Do not charge them with this sin. It was truly his desire to see these wicked opposers saved. And even though Saul, it says in Acts 8, verse 1, was consenting to Stephen's death, and even though he made havoc of the church, it says, and persecuted it, yet God had mercy on him a little later. And the wicked persecutor was struck down on the road to Damascus by blinding light. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? These goads of conviction that are coming to your heart. All these people that you've persecuted. And you're persecuting me, really? He says to Saul in that incident. You see, in the persecution and killing of Stephen, these men were persecuting Christ and attempting to put him to death all over again. And therefore, let us who are still in the land of the living rejoice in whatever our particular sufferings are for the body of Christ. Let us fill up in our flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, and let us learn to pray to die in a way that will bring glory to God. Let's pray together. We ask, O Lord, that you would indeed help us to receive these lessons of truth, some of which are difficult lessons. For we would think in our hearts that if you come in convicting power, that the person automatically then would be saved. But we see that it is not so. But we do pray that you would bring conviction of sin to our hearts where we need it, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. And we pray that you would help us to understand the good work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts if we are an unbeliever in regeneration, in the new birth. And as a believer, that you would come and renew within us a steadfast spirit, a clean heart, and a faithful trust in you that is willing to do your will under any number of difficult circumstances that you might put us into. We pray that we would see the good responsibility that you have called us to bear witness to the truth and to be steadfast in it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us that grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our time here together by singing hymn number 427, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Let Me to Thy Bosom Fly. This is what Stephen could say on that day when he died. Hymn number 427, the second tune. Let's stand and sing this together. Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest is high, God, oh, receive my May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.